So two women came to wise King Solomon, asking him to use his great wisdom to resolve a dispute between them. When they came, they were dragging along with them a young man wearing a very nice suit. The first woman, Mrs. Levy, told the king, "This young accountant here has asked my daughter to marry him, and he's engaged to her." And immediately the second woman, Mrs. Avram, shouted, "That's not true. The young man asked my daughter to marry him, and he's engaged to her." And then they began to engage in a shouting match, a terrible argument about which daughter the man should marry. And finally, after quite a bit of the turmoil, King Solomon shouted, "Silence!" When the women stopped their shouting, he said, "I've reached a decision. Bring me my sword. I will use it to cut the young man in two, and each daughter will have half of him to marry." Well, Mrs. Levy said, "Fine, that sounds like a good plan to me." But Mrs. Avram said, no, Your Majesty, please do not harm the young man. I'd rather have him marry the other woman's daughter than for him to die." So then King Solomon said, "I decree that the accountant shall marry Mrs. Levy's daughter, the first woman." And Mrs. Avram was shocked, said, "But she doesn't care about him. She's willing to let you cut him in two." And King Solomon said, "Precisely, and that shows clearly that she is the true mother-in-law." You can look it up. It's in the book of First Hezekiah. Maybe not. That apocryphal story does raise the question of wisdom, and who has the wisdom to decide what ought to happen in life? And that's a question that we all need to think about, and it actually is raised by an incident we're going to look at in the life of Jesus. We're looking at some of the things that Jesus did and said that at first seemed mystifying and sometimes hard to understand. And this morning we're going to look at one that actually involves an action that he took as well as something he said, that both of them cause us to scratch our heads. And it's found in Matthew 21, verses 18 through 22. Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly, they asked. Jesus replied, "Truly, I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself in the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." Yeah. Okay. Yeah, so got a couple of things to think about here. First thing, Jesus had this strange encounter with a tree. In the opening verses, Jesus is entering the city of Jerusalem. In the opening verses of the chapter, he's entering the city of Jerusalem with a tumultuous welcome. This was the beginning of the last week of his earthly life, and we are all familiar with the incident when he walks into the city of Jerusalem. There, the population has been swelled by the fact that it's the feast time, the Passover is coming, and there are many people who have come to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. And as Jesus arrives, there's this tumultuous welcome. People are cutting palm branches off of trees and laying them on the road and taking their cloaks and laying on the road before him. And those were symbolic actions, welcoming Jesus as a great hero, and in effect symbolizing paving and softening the road before him to enter Jerusalem. And many of them were crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna meant "Lord, save us." It was a term associated with a plea for Messiah to come and save. And of course, used in conjunction with the term "Son of David," speaking of Messiah, this is in effect a claim that they are welcoming the Messiah to Jerusalem. Now, that was quite a scene. Once Jesus got into the city, he followed that scene up with something even more controversial. He went to the temple and kicked out all the business people who had set up shop there in the temple area. Some of those people were selling officially certified animals, sacrificial animals. These were animals that were offered to be offered for sacrifices that were certified, approved by a priest. So they were proven to be without defect, so that because people could bring an animal and to sacrifice and find out, oh, well, the priest would say it's got a problem. It has to be without defect. This has a defect, and so you can't use it. Well, these animals were certified. Priests had said they're good to go, and so people could buy them there. And some other vendors were there doing currency exchanges because people had to pay a tax once a year for the temple, but it had to be paid in the local coinage, and people were coming from all over, so they had to exchange their money, their local money, for the right money to pay the temple tax. Now, what we need to understand is that these were highly profitable businesses, and you can understand that. Think of the prices you pay for food, for instance, if you go to the movie theater, and you want to buy a box of Junior Mints that would normally cost $2, and all of a sudden it's, $10 or something. They got you at their mercy, Well, the same thing was going on in the temple, and the religious establishment, the religious leaders, had a connection there because they were the ones who had to approve the animals. They were the ones who demanded the correct coinage for the temple tax, and it's a sure bet they got a cut of the profits. So Jesus kicking all of those businesses out of the temple didn't go over well with a lot of people, and the religious leaders included. Now, following those events, Jesus ended his day. He went out to the suburbs for the evening where he was staying and spent the night there. And the next morning, he and his disciples walk into town. And on their way, they come to this fig tree, and Jesus is hungry. And as he walked, he comes upon this fig tree. There's no leaves, and apparently disappointed that he can't get something to eat from the tree, he says, "May you never ever bear fruit again," and the tree just dies on the spot. Jesus' disciples were dumbstruck. Matthew says they were amazed, and they asked Jesus, how did that tree die so fast like that? We've never seen anything like that. Now, I have several reactions to that incident. My first reaction is, it's not that big of a deal. I don't even have to curse a tree to kill it. Just plant it in our yard. It's guaranteed. That'll take care of it. But obviously, there's a big difference between a tree being planted in a yard and over time dying because you've got don't have a green thumb, and a tree just on the spot dying. This is a truly astounding event. Had we witnessed it in person, we would have just been left standing there with our mouths open going, what just happened? How do you explain that? Now, which leads to my secondary reaction to this, which is, doesn't this seem kind of legendary? Kind of like something out of a fairy tale? It's sort of the reverse of the fairy godmother turning a pumpkin into a carriage for Cinderella, It's just like, And yet, both Matthew and Mark record the incident and insisted it happened. Matthew was an eyewitness to it. Mark got his account from eyewitnesses who were there. They insist it's history. And so they present it as something that's real and that Jesus actually had a point to this incident, which we're going to see shortly. But still, doesn't it seem out of character for Jesus? He's hungry, but the tree doesn't have any figs, and so he gets upset, so he curses it and it dies. Does that sound like somebody you want to be around? Don't give him whatever he wants, and all of a sudden you could be instant toast. Who knows? You'd start seriously tiptoeing around him. Makes you think, he really needed to keep his blood sugar up, One of the disciples should have given him a Snickers bar or something. Maybe this whole thing could have been avoided. And Mark's account of this incident, it's in Mark 11, 13, you find out a detail that makes it even worse. Mark 11, 13 says, "Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he," Jesus, "went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs." It wasn't fig season. That's terrible. He curses a tree because it doesn't have any fruit when it's not fig season? I got really upset with ESPN this week. On Thursday, I was really tired, kind of towards the end of the week, and the end of my day, I thought, I'd really like to do is just kind of stretch out and relax and watch a college football game. I turned ESPN on, and there's no college football game. There was a basketball game on. Basketball's fine, but I don't want to watch basketball. I wanted college football. Yeah, you'd have to be an idiot to be upset with ESPN for not having college football season game on. It's March. You don't play college football. There's no games on. It's not football season. Doesn't make any sense to be upset with ESPN because they don't have a football game when it's not football season, right? And it doesn't make any sense to be upset with a fig tree because it doesn't have any figs when it's not fig season. Makes Jesus sound irrational, doesn't it? All of which makes us think there's got to be more here than Jesus being hangry and short-tempered and irrationally demanding. This wasn't about Jesus actually being hungry and wanting figs at all. Turns out that Jesus was making a statement. This incident is kind of like a visual parable. It's intended to teach something very important, and it was critical because of what was going on right at that time in Israel. Back up in verse 15, we see that Jesus had been doing miracles, and the children were shouting, we already saw this, Hosanna to the Son of David. And verse 15 says, when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. They were upset because the children were calling Jesus the Messiah, and the religious leaders were vehemently opposed to that idea. Verse 16 says, they said to Jesus, do you hear what these children are saying? In other words, make them stop saying that. Mark 11:18 says unequivocally that the religious leaders at this time were looking for a way to kill Jesus. And we know that was true. They were already plotting him, and their plot would succeed at the end of that week. Now, Jesus responded by quoting the Greek translation of Psalm 8:2. From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise. Yeah, the children are praising me because God put that in their mouths. And Luke 19:40, Luke adds that another exchange happened between Jesus and the Pharisees where the Pharisees told Jesus to have the people stop saying these things about him. And Jesus said, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Now that would have been a rock concert right there. Rocks crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David, because this is the Messiah. Jesus had just made a profound and clear claim to be the Messiah. The way he entered the city, accepting these shouts and praises of the people, clearing out the temple, indicating his authority over the temple itself, all of these were claims to be Messiah. And the leaders of Israel had made their decision. They rejected him as thoroughly as it is possible to make, possible to do. And furthermore, Jesus knew that not too far down the road, the majority of Israel was going to follow their leadership and also reject him. That's what was going on. And what we need to remember is that the fig tree is used often in the Old Testament as a symbol for Israel. This is a picture. The fig tree represents Israel failing to produce the fruit of faith, believing in their Messiah. And the result of that was going to be disastrous. The Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible says the falling or destruction of figs is used in the Bible to indicate the Lord's judgment. This was a symbol. The tree representing Israel is refusing to bear the fruit of faith of believing in God's Messiah, and as a result, judgment is coming. That is what was being said here. Now, it's interesting, after later that day, after these events, some of the religious leaders came to Jesus. They said, by what authority are you doing these things? And they're referring especially, not only to accepting the praise of the people, but especially to the kicking all of the businesses out of the temple. They were really upset about that. And they said, what gave you the right to do that? That question, by what authority are you doing these things, actually is the theme of this whole chapter of Matthew 21. Throughout the whole thing, the question is, what is Jesus' authority? It's interesting that after these events, Jesus, later in the chapter, tells two parables. The first one pictures a man who has two sons. And the dad told the first son, here's some things I want you to do. And the son kind of had it up to here with dad and all the tasks he's given. And he said, I'm not going to do it. But then he feels bad about that. And he changes his mind and he goes and does exactly what the dad told him to do. The other son, the second son, dad says, here's what I want you to do. And the son says, you got it, dad, I'm on it. And then he doesn't do what the father told him to do. And in verses 31 and 32, Jesus applied this message to the religious leaders of Israel. Here's what he said. Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, the miracles Jesus has done, you did not repent and believe him. In other words, he's saying, the lowlifes of our society, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the criminals, the worst, the people you look down on, they are like the first son who dad said, here's what I want you to do. They said, yeah, we're not doing that. We're living our own way. But now they've said, no, we're going to do what God wants us to do. And he says, they are entering in the kingdom of God. But you, the second son, you religious people, you're the one saying, oh yeah, dad, we're going to do what you say. But you're not doing it. And so the lowlifes, the scums, the people you look down on, they're entering the kingdom of God, but you're not. And then he tells another story about some people who leased the land from a landlord. But when he sent the landlord sent his representatives to collect the rent, they not only didn't pay the rent, they beat the landlords up, or the landlord's representatives up, sent them away. And they did this repeatedly until the landlord finally said, okay, enough. He sent his son, and they killed the son. Verse 45 in this chapter says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. The whole thing is about, who is this Jesus? And he's saying, Son of God, Messiah, I have the authority, and his people are rejecting it. That's what the whole thing with the tree is all about. And that leads to something else that happens, and that is that Jesus seemed to threaten a mountain. What? Well, there's this puzzling statement. The disciples are lost for words. You know, they're standing there going, how? Who? What? You know? And Jesus then says this amazing thing. Look, guys, if you have faith and you don't doubt, not only can you do what I just did to this fig tree, but you could say to a mountain, go throw yourself in the ocean, and it will happen. And whatever you ask for in faith, in prayer, you will receive it. And that last statement is where we get hung up. Man, if you believe, you'll receive whatever you ask for in prayer. That's the promise that all of us want, isn't it? You know, all I need to do is believe, have faith. God will give me whatever I ask for in prayer. Totally open-ended promise. Anything, everything, whatever I ask, God will give it. You know, this is not, okay, whatever you ask for, God will consider it. You know, I remember my kids, you know, when they were younger coming, hey, Dad, can I have a new BMW? Well, that's real easy. You got a snowball's chance in the place of eternal punishment for that to ever happen. No. But there were many more times when they would come, they would say, Dad, can we have this or can we do this? And I would go, I need to think about it. Let me think about it. Now, sometimes what that meant is the answer is no, but I don't have a good reason, so I need to think about it to come up with a reason. But more often than not, it was really, okay, I need to think about the ramifications of what you're asking. I need to talk about it with Lori, and then I'll give you an answer. So maybe, you know, that's what he really means. God says, ask whatever you want, and I'll think about it. But that's not what he said, is it? Whatever you ask for could be anything. God will do it. End of sentence. Prayer is kind of like ordering from Amazon. right? You know, all you have to do is put in your order, and a couple of days later, what you ask for shows up on your doorstep, guaranteed. It's great, isn't it? Amazon's really cool. So God actually is better than Amazon because, you know, when you order from Amazon, you got to pay for it. You got to be able to afford it. This is better than Amazon because God doesn't make you pay for it. He says, just ask, have faith, and I'll give it to you free. No charge. No shipping charges even. This is great. Yeah, you know what? We think we want that promise. And at some point in our lives, most of us who are believers from God have believed that is how it works. And as a result of that, there is a world of disappointment among those who believe because it didn't work. God has let us down because we didn't get what we asked for. You know, we get to a place where, to us, prayer becomes, we start thinking of it more like the lottery than asking from Amazon. You know, you know if you order from Amazon, you're going to get what you order. And if you don't, you have a legitimate beef with the company and they'll make it right. But with God, you ask and, you know, it's kind of like buying lottery tickets. Hey, maybe I could win. People do win the lottery. Maybe I'll be the one, but I probably won't be, so I need to be prepared for that. And that's kind of how we think about prayer, right? Maybe I'll win, even though its chances are slim. And I've told you before that my mother owns this mineral rights to property in Oklahoma. And on that property, underneath it, there is gas and there is oil. They know it's there. So, do you know how many times I have prayed that God would see to it that some company would finally lease that land, put wells on it, and the oil and gas would start flowing and the money would start flowing into the Myatt bank accounts? No, you don't know because I don't even know because it's been a lot. And so you think about this and you think, okay, been praying that, and multiply that by all of the family members in our family who are also praying that. And you know how many wells are on that land? Zero. Not one. We've been praying that for decades. And it sure seems like God at best is saying, let me think about it. No. Every follower of Jesus Christ has multiple things like that in their lives. That's a lot of disappointment. You know, if Jesus had said, hey, whatever you ask, the Father will think about it, we'd go, okay, I get that. He said, you'll receive it. That doesn't leave us with a lot of possibilities, does it? One is, maybe Jesus thought this was true and he was just wrong. It could be, you know, maybe God doesn't answer prayer. Maybe God isn't there at all, yeah? Some people certainly come to that conclusion. But wait, there is another possibility. Maybe the promise is true, but the problem is with us. Because there's a qualifier here that we don't pay attention to sometimes. Jesus said, if you have faith and don't doubt, that's where the problem must be. God says, well, you got to have enough faith. And if you do, then I'll answer your prayer. Years ago, I ran across an article by a pastor who expressed exactly that idea. And he told this story about how his family was growing and they were doing much more entertaining. And they got to a place where they just needed a newer, larger dining room table, but they couldn't afford it. And so he said, you know what? We're going to pray and we're going to ask in faith that God will give us a dining room table. And just as this was going on, he had to go on a trip. And so every day when he was away, he'd call his family. And he would, and of course, somewhere in the conversation, he'd say, hey, did anything unusual happen today? And he was expecting to hear, you're not going to believe this, but we were given a new table. We got a new table. And the whole trip went by, nothing happened. Time went by, no table ever showed up. Let me quote his conclusion. He says, the fact that no big dining room table is there at my house forces me to conclude that I didn't really believe. Because if I'd had faith, didn't doubt, obviously he's saying, then I would have received it. God would have answered my prayer. Well, great. So now, in addition to being disappointed that we didn't get what we asked for in prayer, we get to deal with the guilt that the problem is we don't have enough faith. Yeah, wonderful. You know, when I think about the number of prayers I've had through the years, made through the years, that actually fallen totally flat, I can only conclude I must be tragically lacking in faith. Because I ask all these things and I didn't get them, and it must be because I didn't have faith, right? If this is correct. And what that's going to do, it's going to absolutely destroy our souls and our ability to trust in God, isn't it? We're going to feel like I'm just worthless. Maybe it's true and it works for other people, but it just doesn't work for me because there's something wrong with me. Here's my problem with that whole idea about our lack of faith. I have believed for all those times that I was praying for the oil wells to come in our land, I have believed that God both could and would do that. It doesn't take a miracle. The oil is there. All it takes is a business decision. You know? I believed it. And I had faith. I didn't doubt that God could and would do it. But he hasn't done it. And this man that I just quoted, the pastor with his dining room table, and he says he concluded he didn't have faith. And the fact is, that is not true. Just from reading a story, you know that the reality is he's calling his family every day expecting to hear that the table had shown up because he had faith. And he wasn't doubting. Which tells you the faith isn't a problem here. We really need to pay attention to that statement. I didn't have enough faith. How much is enough? You know, if you're going to order from Amazon, you know, right? Oh, this item's $150. Okay, I've got $150. There you go. Amazon ships it. How do you measure how much faith is required for a prayer to be answered? You know, I'm asking for a loved one to be cured of a terminal disease. Well, that's millionaire level faith. I mean, we're talking, you know, seven figures for that one. Oh, well, but so I'm late for a meeting, and so I'm praying that traffic won't be bad. Oh, well, that's a probably $10 or $20 level faith, you know, right? Don't you think? Unless it's rush hour, in which case we're back at seven figures, you know. How do you measure that? And there's a bigger problem, and here's the problem. That idea is directly contrary to the new covenant, directly contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What it does is it turns our faith into a work that we have to do enough of to earn an answer to our prayers. And that's absolutely contrary to everything that Jesus Christ came to do and everything he stood for. There are some other problems with this interpretation, one logical and one theological. The logical one is, if you have a world with billions of people on it, there are going to be people praying to God who are going to be asking the exact opposite of one another. And in that situation, how can God possibly answer both of their prayers? He can't. It's not a logical possibility. I'll give you an example. The first time I met Lori, she was with some of her friends, and one of her friends that was with her was her boyfriend, Rob. Now, Rob was a nice enough guy. I never really got to know him that well, but he seemed like a nice enough guy. But honestly, he had to be clueless. And I say this because not long after they started coming to our ministry, Rob... his eye got caught by this blonde gal named Debbie. And he ditched Lori to pursue Debbie, thus opening a door for yours truly. Yeah. Debbie was a great young woman. She was really sweet and she was really cute, but she was no Lori. So I don't know what this guy was thinking. I think of him as Clueless Rob, because why would you make that decision? But here's the interesting thing about it. So happened that there was another guy in our ministry, a guy named Eric, who also got interested in Debbie. And so both of them began to pursue Debbie. And now we had a situation where I have no doubt that at some point, both Rob and Eric were praying that God would give them Debbie. How does God answer both those prayers? One Debbie, two guys. God says bigamy won't work. So what do you do? It's a logical impossibility for God to answer both of those prayers, no matter how much faith they have. And there are countless and infinite variety of situations in life where that situation comes about, which means that idea that God will give us whatever we ask cannot possibly be true. Poor clueless Rob, he lost out on Debbie, so he ended up 0 for 2. But anyway, the logical problem isn't actually even the biggest problem. The biggest problem is theological, because it reduces Almighty Sovereign God to a waiter. What is his role? Well, he just waits for us to put in an order, and then he serves whatever we ask for. I want you to listen to the words of Jesus. John 8:28, Jesus said, "I do nothing on my own, but I speak just what the Father has taught me. I don't do anything except what the Father says." And now, could it possibly be true that he's reversing that and says, well, now the Father doesn't do anything on his own, but only does exactly what we tell him to do? That is completely upside down. Well, okay, but that's sure what it sounds like Jesus said. Well, if it's not that, and it can't be that, if it's not, I'll give you whatever you ask for just because you believe, what is he saying? Well, we need not to remove this one statement out of its context. And the context here becomes very important. I want you to notice the example of what Jesus said we could ask. He said, we could even say to a mountain, go throw yourself into the ocean. Now I want to ask you, can you envision any circumstance that you ever could come up with in life where you would want to go to Mount Palomar and say, throw yourself into the Pacific Ocean? Why would anyone do that? That doesn't make any sense. And plus today, man, the environmentalists would go ape, you know? That's not going to work. He uses an example. It's just like, what? Why were you even talking about something like that? And so it sounds kind of outlandish to us, but actually it's even worse than it sounds like to us. There's something that it's easy to miss here. Now, you need to pay attention to the words he used. Jesus did not actually say, you can say to a mountain, throw yourself into the sea. He said, you can say to this mountain, throw yourself into the sea. What mountain? I mean, he's talking about a specific mountain. What mountain? Well, where is Jesus? He's walking into Jerusalem, right? Listen to Psalm 48:1. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of our God. City of our God is Jerusalem. His holy mountain. Well, Jerusalem is also called Mount Zion. That's the mountain he was talking about. Jesus said, I'll tell you what, you can ask for whatever you want. You could say to this mountain, to Jerusalem, throw yourself into the sea. Let me ask you, would any Jewish person think that's a good idea? Heavens, no. Abhorrent, to quote Vicini in the Princess Bride, that's inconceivable. No way they would ever think of that. They would think that's a terrible thing. And not only is it terrible, it's impossible, because this, the Mount Zion, that is the mountain of God. That is where people are going to someday come to worship Messiah. This is not ever going to happen. So what Jesus has done is used a rhetorical device. He's speaking figuratively. He's exaggerating. And he's saying, I'm going to give you something that's just so outlandish, so ridiculous, that it will blow your minds, and I will use that to drive home a point. And so that's what he's doing in this whole passage. And so this context of, hey, whatever you ask for, all he's saying here is, I want you to get the point that nothing is too big for God. Is he saying, God serves your purposes and he will do whatever you order him to do? No. He's not saying that. He would never say that. It doesn't make any sense, and it certainly violates the very character of God. What he's saying is you need to understand, and he's doing it in a graphic way, figurative way, to say to us, there's no limit to what God can do and what you can trust him for. That's the point he's making here. In Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, Paul wrote, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church in Christ Jesus throughout all generations." God can do more than you can even ask or imagine. That is exactly what Jesus was saying in this passage. And he wants us always to remember that the point of all of this is Jesus' authority. If he is in fact the Lord of all, should you even be thinking it's a good idea to be telling him what he ought to do and how he ought to run your life? Or should we in fact be saying, I've got some things I would like you to do, Lord, but you decide because you are the Lord of all. You know, sometime back, Lori and I went online and ordered a table for our house. It's great. It arrived just a couple of days later. And we got it, and we quickly realized this table isn't going to work for us. We ordered something we don't need and don't want. It's not right, and we had to send it back. Do you think that ever happens when we pray? That we order something from God that in fact is not what we need and not what we want? Oh, wow, really glad God didn't answer that prayer. I can name you quite a number in my life that I can say, God didn't answer that prayer, and boy, am I glad. Whew. Because that's not what I needed. And I know that now, but I didn't know it at the time. God is better than Amazon because, you know, Amazon, when you order something from them, they don't say, you know what, that's not what you're looking for. That's not really what you need. They just send it to you. But God will say, no, that's not going to be good for you. So I'm not going to give you that. Right? Okay, well, then what do we do with all of this that we've seen in this chapter? Well, first thing is we need to believe that Jesus is Lord. It's easy to get so hung up on this, you know, taking this one statement out of context about receiving whatever we want in prayer that we make it all about that and we forget that the whole point is Jesus Christ is Lord. So we need to trust him and believe that. You know, it means that there is nothing too big for him, and there's also nothing too small for him, because to us, all the things that are small or big to us, they're all small to God. You know, it's like, the difference in your things, they're, you know, it doesn't really matter that much. It's all pretty easy to me. We don't need to worry about that, because he's the Lord of all exists. Everything is within his power. He can handle it. Many years ago, I read a book. It was called Risking Faith. It was written by a guy with the very uncreative name of Steve Stevens. Man, I would like to know his parents. That was the best you could come up with. But anyway, and in his book, he told a story of a time where he and his family had gone camping. It's kind of a strange story. They went camping, and they went on a hike one day. They're in the woods, you know, and on their way back, you know, they're going along the trail, and a branch kind of just, you know, how sometimes you're ducking out of the way and don't quite get out of the way, and a branch kind of swiped his face. Well, he wears contact lens, and this branch, a little twig, just actually hit his eye and flipped the contact lens out of his eye. And, where did it go? And they spent a long time looking for this contact lens out in the woods to no avail. And now he's looking at, we got several more days in the camp, and really, if you've never worn contact lenses, you won't know the misery of this. But what it means is you can see out of one eye, but not the other. So you go around going, the world is just weird, out of focus, you know. And he's thinking, oh man, this is going to be miserable because I'm in the woods. I can't put in another contact. If I take the other one out, then I'm just blind. That night he was going to bed and he just prayed. He said, Lord, I've got this situation, you know, my family, we're here for a great family time, and this is making it kind of unpleasant. Is there, is there some way you could give me some help with? So I don't know what, but just help. Weird thing, during the night, he had a dream. And in the dream, he saw the place where he had had the contact lens issue take place. He could just see it in his dream. And all of a sudden, in the dream, he saw by the trail a rock. And sitting on the rock was a contact lens. He thought, and when he woke up, he thought, well, that was weird, but that can't, you know. He kept thinking, could that possibly be? So he investigated. He went back up the trail, found the place, and looked around, and there enough, there was the rock, exactly where he'd seen it in his dream. And he looked over, he starts examining this rock, and there's his contact lens right where he'd seen it in the dream. It was amazing. Years ago, I told that story in a sermon, and Carissa, our daughter, who was single at the time, living in an apartment, happened to be there that day. And that night, she went back to her apartment. She had to do laundry in the laundry room at her apartment. And she did her laundry, got everything washed. And then she had to dry, and she'd run out of quarters for the dryer. And she said, what am I going to do? My clothes are all wet. I got to dry them. I don't know what to do. Couldn't find quarters anyway. And she's trying to think of something, and she thought she remembered that story I told in the service that morning. And she said, I know this is silly, but why not? She said, Lord, you helped that guy find a contact lens, I think, seemed like. I need some quarters. Could you help me come up with some quarters? And she told me almost instantly after she prayed, this thought popped into her mind. Look in the couch. She went over to the sofa, lifted up the couch, found 5 quarters, went, did her laundry. You know, was that a miraculous answer to prayer? I don't know. It's kind of stupid. But you know what? God, don't limit him. Who knows what he can do? Small or large? That's the point. He has the authority. But it's important as we trust God that we submit to him as God. He's Lord. This is where we often go off track. We get so fixed on the idea that we want God to give us whatever we ask. We want that to be God's promise, and we forget that only makes sense if we're smarter than God. That only makes sense if we know more than God what's going to be best for us. And that's a really bad assumption to make. If, in fact, God is infinitely smarter, then it only makes sense for us to eagerly talk to God and ask for answers for everything, but always with a submissive spirit that says, but it's up to you, Lord, because you know what is best, and so I submit to you. And so what that's going to mean is the last thing we need to do is trust Jesus as Lord. Jesus has all authority. Ephesians 1:22 says of Jesus, God has placed all things under his feet. Jesus is Lord of everything. We don't have to worry. We don't have to doubt. Just trust. You know, we had a problem earlier this year. One morning early, Lori said, Rick, the sprinklers are running, and they've been running for quite a while. And I looked outside, and oh, no, they are running. And our front yard looked like a lake. It was like Lake Tahoe out in our front yard. It's like, oh, no. So I quick ran into the garage and went to the controls, and I turned them off, and nothing happened. They just kept running. I thought, oh, no, what do I do now? And so I ran. I knew at the valves, there's a, you know, you can sort of manually try to turn them off. I did that, just got soaked trying to do it because there's water running everywhere, you know. And I got it stopped. And the sprinklers did stop, but now there was a fountain just flowing up out of one of the valves still going. It's like, oh, no, what do I do? Now, the average guy would know how to fix that, but I'm not the average guy, you know. I had no clue what to do. And I'm thinking, oh, what are we going to do? Well, you know what Lori did? Lori called Jesus. Well, actually, that's not quite right. She called Jesus, who's our guy that mows our lawns. His name's spelled the same. It looked on the phone like she was calling Jesus. I thought, I don't think calling Jesus is going to work. I'm calling Jesus. Jesus showed up in 15 minutes, and he fixed the thing. Everything was great. And here's the cool thing about it. I don't worry about those sprinklers. They're taken care of. I don't wake up in the morning and go, there's the sprinklers running on our, we have a, you know what? I trust Jesus. He did the job. So here's the thing. Do you think Jesus is less efficient and less capable than Jesus? I don't think so. We can trust Jesus. So let's trust Jesus with everything in our lives. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for a reminder of your authority and your greatness. We thank you that we can trust you, that we get frustrated sometimes because we ask for things and we don't get what we want, and yet we fail to remember that probably a lot of the times we're going to find out ultimately that we didn't really want what we thought we wanted. And so, Father, we pray that you'll help us to remember that nothing is greater than you, that we can trust in you, we can believe in you to work for our good in every situation. Help us, Lord, then to learn to bring everything to you and be at peace with whatever you choose, to submit to you in everything and trust you to bring about your purpose and our good in every situation. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.